Confession is what gives full effect to all the other mysteries, even baptism itself. If a person does not confess, he does not cleanse the wound of his soul, which for one reason or another has been stained after baptism, and there is no one who will not sin after baptism. I repeat, there is no one who will not sin after baptism. Therefore, in his philanthropy and his all-embracing wisdom, God has placed within his church, together with the other mysteries, this mystery as well, which is called the philanthropic mystery, the mystery of his love for mankind. If this mystery of metanoia and confession did not exist, then, according to the fathers who attained theosis, no one would be saved. Not only the sinner, but even the saint makes use of this mystery of metanoia and confession. That is why Satan wages war against this mystery, this philanthropic mystery, seeking to prevent people from making use of it by leading them into delusion. They are deluded into believing that they are without sin, or that there are no people able to bear the burden of their sins. They say that those appointed to this ministry, the spiritual fathers, are unfit, unworthy, and without grace. This is one aspect of the warfare waged by Satan. He keeps people from recognizing their sin so that they simply let these things pass. Another is that people believe they have no need of confession because they compare their sins with those of others who are worse than they are. A third delusion and snare of Satan is justification by works. A person says, "Even if I have sins, I erase them and set things right through my other good works." The devil does not want people to think about this correctly. He keeps them deluded, and on that day they will find that they have been deceived. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, he says. Does he not? That is, our sins remain with us, and the truth is not in us. Notice that he says we, including himself first, and then all the rest of us, as I said before. Who is there who will remain free from sin and never sin? Who is there? No one. Indeed, in the book of Job it is said that man drinks iniquity like water. And how can a human being be pure before God? If God sees stains and faults even in his angels, how much more in man? A person must take this to heart and believe it. Being human, he truly sins, and he needs this mystery called metanoia and confession. Not repentance alone, I say it again, and not confession alone either. Repentance and confession. I repent of what I did, and I confess it. I don't just repent without confessing what I did, and I don't confess only to turn around and do the same thing again tomorrow, with no repentance at all. Metanoia and confession must be firmly joined together. We should have neither metanoia without confession, nor confession without metanoia, but both metanoia and confession. Then a person is truly struggling, and one day he will come to rest. That is, he will finish his course well and depart with his sins forgiven, for it is very difficult for anyone to leave this world entirely free of sin. Most of us will depart from this world carrying at least some forgotten sins. For precisely this reason, in his boundless love, God has given us memorial services and the offering of the sacrifice for those who have fallen asleep, those who lived and sinned in word, deed, or thought, but who did not manage to confess, though they wished to, or who confessed but forgot certain things. We do forget some things. We are not able to keep everything in mind. And one day these things will stand before us. Therefore, the church desires to help the departed as much as possible. That is why the divine liturgy is celebrated and their names are commemorated, so that those who have fallen asleep may receive help. So this is a matter that has to do with change, with the alteration of our nature and the perfecting of the human race. From the moment a person comes to Christ, the question of that person's sins begins to be set right, and it was for this very thing that Christ came into the world. Now, I've kept a few notes so that I can offer you my thinking about the things we've been speaking about these 3 evenings after Compline. Among all these people there is yet another group, those who have fallen into despair. I have known 2 such people. I have since lost contact with one of them. I do not know what became of him, though perhaps he has found peace. I know that the other is still alive and may even be here with us this evening. He too reached such despair that Satan succeeded in making him believe that his own sin could not be forgiven. I do not know whether he is still among us tonight. We have spoken many times, and I simply repeat what I told him. There is no unforgivable sin. Every sin is forgiven, provided there is metanoia. By way of illustration, I want to mention something I read in Amphilochius of Iconium. I may have said it before, in the course of another talk, even Satan himself could be forgiven if he wished to repent. But he does not wish to. I wanted to tell you this strange and astonishing thing, my beloved, such is the philanthropy of God, as we learn from the heart of Isaac the Syrian. Is there any sin, whatever its magnitude or nature, that can withstand the blood of Jesus Christ? It is lost and disappears in the mystery of holy confession through a person's metanoia, provided that genuine metanoia is present. I don't know whether you've read this book. It's by a nun named Xenia, not the well-known nun Xenia, but another one, and this book of hers has been published. It's titled Journey to Heaven. In it she gathers together thoughts from the Fathers and from Scripture, showing how a person draws near to their spiritual father through confession and makes their way toward heaven. So it was there that I found what I mentioned to you earlier, that even Satan would be forgiven if he repented. This must be written down, so that we may keep it in mind, never lose heart, and never be swallowed up by sorrow. For such despair is a mortal sin. If a person lets his nous, his spiritual intellect, entertain the thought that he should take his own life because there is no solution, the priest must give him a lengthy canon, a rule of prayer. For the tendency behind that thought blasphemes Christ. It says that Christ is unable to save, that he has ceased to love mankind, or that his love for mankind extends only so far and no farther. This is why despair is a deadly sin, and a person must never let himself come to despair. He should always put his hope in God's almighty power, in his strength. His strength is not feeble. Christ our King told us, "Without me you can do nothing." Yes, and with him you can accomplish a great many things. And if we are willing to examine ourselves, we will find many times over when his almighty power was proved, and our own powerlessness along with it. In a miraculous way he brought us out, came to our aid, saved us, and has preserved us to this very day. He did so miraculously. Just when we expected nothing, hoped for nothing, and believed nothing could be done, when every road had been closed and we had begun to say that there was no way forward, he suddenly opened a road. And for many people, it was not merely a narrow path, but a broad, straight highway. That is where the power of Christ is revealed. This account concerning Satan and the possibility of his forgiveness was related by Christ, as this Saint Amphilochius of Iconium writes, so that the wretched sinner might learn to take refuge in Christ's love for mankind whenever there is sincere metanoia, sincere repentance. The account is written in an older text, but I shall try to render it in simpler language so that those of you who cannot follow the original may understand it. If you permit me, I shall read it to you, because this account is worth hearing. Never lose your hope in God while breath remains in your breast. As long as a person still breathes, he possesses a pledge signed and sealed by Christ, that Christ is waiting for us and that salvation remains possible for the person himself, for material concerns, and above all, for spiritual matters. Saint Amphilochius of Iconium therefore speaks about repentance. From his account we learn of God's great love for mankind and that no one should condemn himself to despair. No sinner, however great his sins may be, should fall into despair even if he has descended into satanic sin and, because of his sins, can scarcely be distinguished from Satan himself. Even then he must not lose hope. There is hope. There once lived a great and clairvoyant holy elder who had risen above the temptations of the demons. By divine vision he perceived both angels and demons, and saw how they concerned themselves with human life. So this elder, he says, had attained such virtue, and had received the gift of spiritual sight, of seeing what is hidden from others, and he could see how the angels act and help people, and how the demons destroy people, each side contending for the human person. And because he had risen so high, many unclean spirits would come to him and mock him and revile him. This elder had such power and such grace that when he rebuked the demons, they fled. He would remind them of their fall from heaven and say to them, "Aren't you ashamed? Think what you were before, and look what you've sunk to now. The eternal punishments of hell are waiting for you too." The demons therefore spoke among themselves about this elder. They said to one another, "None of us dares to fight against him or even approach him. None of us will manage to get this elder into our hands, as we would put it." That is what the demons said about him. For the elder had attained apatheia, freedom from the passions, and had been counted worthy of the Holy Spirit. Now among the demons were some called Rodophir, Physi, and others. One of them said to another demon named Zarathen, "If one of us were to repent, would God receive him in repentance? In other words, if any one of us repented, would he accept us?" As they exchanged these words, they wondered who could give them a sure answer. And Zarathen's answers, boasting a great deal and bragging loudly, "With no fear at all, I will put this to the test. I am getting ready to go and do whatever this elder tells me." And he says to Euthymios, "Go, but be very careful. The elder is clairvoyant, he has the gift of spiritual insight, and he will recognize the deceit. The elder will see it and will understand that there is a trick being played. And if you ask him to put the question to God, he may not be willing to ask him." They made their preparations, and Zarathen set out. When he arrived, he first approached the elder disguised as a human being. He fell before the elder and wailed. He presented himself as a person crushed by repentance, like a sinner who had become conscious of his transgressions. God wished to show that he turns away no one who repents, but receives all who approach him sincerely. Therefore, according to the writer, he did not reveal the demon's identity to the elder. God wished to show the elder that even if someone had become like Satan himself, he would still be received if he repented. So he did not reveal that this visitor was a demon. The elder took him for a man. The elder said to him, "What is the matter, my child? Who are you? Why have you come with such heartfelt anguish, beating your breast and weeping? Why are you carrying on like this?" The devil replied, "Holy Father, I am not a man but a demon because of the multitude of my iniquities. I have done such things that you must not regard me as a man, but as Satan himself." The elder, of course, still believed him to be a human being and thought that he was speaking this way out of humility. And Basil. And the elder says to him, "What do you want?" The demon says, "I beg you, man of God, pray to the Lord your God, who is our God as well, that he may reveal to you whether he accepts even the devil to repentance." He was asking whether anyone who repented could be accepted, even one worse than Satan himself, and whether there might also be forgiveness for him. The elder said, "Go home now and return tomorrow. I shall pray as you have asked, and then I shall give you the answer. May God's will be done." The visitor replied, just as the elder had instructed him. And that evening the holy man prayed, stretching out his hands to God who loves mankind, asking whether he would in fact receive even the devil if he were to turn back in repentance. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before him like lightning and said to him, "Thus says Jesus God, since you pray so insistently for that one who is not a man, but the prince of the evil power, I will tell you what he must do. He came to test you deceitfully, for he does not truly believe and approached you with guile." The elder said, "Then why, my lord, did you not reveal to me that I was dealing with Satan?" The angel replied, "Do not be troubled by this. This dispensation has been wondrously arranged for the benefit of sinners, so that they may not fall into despair. They must learn of it, so that no sinner will despair. For this will make it plain that God turns away none who come to him in repentance. He would not reject even Satan himself if the devil truly approached him. Yet, so that the hardened purpose of the demons may also be exposed through this event, when he comes to test you, do not immediately reveal that you know him. Instead, say to him as follows, and pay close attention to what I tell you. When he appears, do not condemn Satan outright, but set certain conditions before him. In this way, it will become known that God, who loves mankind, turns away none who come to him, whether demons or human beings. This is what you shall tell him. And now listen carefully to these words, for he will soon come to you, the angel said, when that deceiver appears and asks what he must do. Speak to him in this manner. Say, depart from your ancient evils. You who were once the chief of evil, how can you now come seeking to be restored? You who have never become good, do not remain in pride. Though you are ancient in wickedness, you have not become practiced in goodness, but remain fixed in your self-will. You have never humbled yourself so as to attain metanoia, repentance. How then can you humble yourself, repent, and find salvation? Yet you must have no excuse or defense on the day of judgment, claiming that you wish to repent, but God would not receive you, but so that you can't fall back on the excuse, I'll repent, but God won't have mercy on me anyway. Pay attention to what he says. Listen to how the Lord who loves mankind answered. What are you going to do to be saved? To put it plainly, the Lord said. And he asks three questions, an ascetic, facing east night and day, crying out 100 times at the top of his voice, yet still overcome by that ancient evil. And again he says to me, though you are evil, that does not mean you are good merely because of your egotism. Yes, but that is mistaken. It is not something we have heard only in recent years. And for 3 years you are to stand in one place facing east and cry out in a loud voice 100 times a day, O God, have mercy on me, the ancient evil. And again 100 times in a low voice, O God, have mercy on me, the abomination of desolation. And again the same count. O God, have mercy on me, this darkened delusion. That is, you say 100 times, have mercy on me, this abomination of desolation. 100 times, have mercy on me, this ancient evil. 100 times, have mercy on me, this darkened delusion. Continually cry out these words to God. Since you have no bodily limbs with which to labor, you will not grow weary. You have a voice and you have spirit, so you can do this. When you have fulfilled these things in humility, you will be restored to your former rank and numbered among the angels of God. This is what I was sent to tell you. If the ancient evil accepts these conditions, God will receive him in repentance. Repentance is impossible without abstaining from evil and doing good works. Write also about the things that are to come, for they concern the last days. If those who desire repentance do not follow this path, they will learn briefly from this chapter what has been written for mankind, so that they may not forfeit their own salvation. I will put it more simply, so that everyone may understand, there is no possibility that anyone who truly repents will remain unforgiven, even Satan himself. As the angel was saying these things, he ascended into heaven, and the next morning there was Satan. He came, and from a distance he drew near with a pretended humility, shedding false tears and greeting the elder with great reverence. At first the elder did not reveal to him what he knew. He simply received him and waited to see what he would do. He was saying to himself, "You have come to a bad end, devil, you ringleader, you ancient evil one, you abomination of desolation, you utterly wicked one." And what was he to say to him out loud? "It is true, God has accepted your repentance, just as we agreed, now that I have prayed." "He accepts you for repentance, I assure you of that," he tells him. "If you do everything that the mighty and almighty Lord has commanded, you will be forgiven. He has assured me that he will not reject your repentance. Do what God has appointed for you." "And what is that?" "For 3 years stand facing east and cry out 100 times each day, O God, have mercy on me, the abomination of desolation." "Then say another 100 times, O God, have mercy on me, who am darkened by deception." And again another 100 times, O God, have mercy on me, the ancient evil. And when you have completed them all, then once again you will be numbered among the angels of God. When the elder explained to him what repentance required, Satan laughed and turned to leave. He burst into mocking laughter and hurried away, saying, "My elder, farewell, and pray for me, chief elder. If I had ever wished to call myself wicked, the prince of evil, the ancient evil one, darkened from the beginning, and to abase myself, I would never have fallen in the first place." "I know," he said, that if I did such things, I would no longer be what I am. If I could acknowledge myself as the ancient evil one and say all those other things, would I still be the ancient evil one? Was I not born, and why does he say this to you? Many belong to the ancient good. I do not belong to the ancient evil, but to the ancient good as well. Rise then, do not delay. Everyone fears me and submits to me. I shall summon him, and with him as an example, you will go into darkness and join the ancient evil. Would I, the elder of evil, humble and abase myself? No, elder, no, may it never be. I would fall from the honor and rank I possess. And with these words, the unclean spirit cried aloud and vanished from him. Then the discerning man rose and offered a prayer of thanksgiving to God, saying, Truly, Lord, I spoke rightly. The ancient evil one cannot become a new and good being. I have set these things before you, my beloved, not simply to prolong the account, but so that you may learn the goodness of the Master. For if, I say, he was willing to receive even the devil, had he repented, how much more will he receive human beings, for whom he poured out his own blood? Unfortunately, there is a class of people held captive by Satan who say, I am far too sinful. There is nothing good in me, and there is no way out for me. But there is the way of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is hindered neither by the magnitude of sin, that is, by its quantity, nor by the quality of human wickedness, provided there is sincere metanoia, sincere repentance, and the person truly wills it. As a saint of the Holy Mountain says, only sin that remains unrepented and unconfessed remains. Every other sin is completely cleansed away. There have been people, and I repeat, especially heretics, who point to other ways of attaining salvation and the cleansing of the human person. But John Chrysostom, in keeping with what I have just told you, says this, There is no sin that cannot be loosed through metanoia, through repentance. There is no sin which, if a person repents of it, remains unforgiven. None. This insistence on the subject may seem strange to many. My beloved, when Christ told the parable of the sower, he described a class of people whose spiritual soil bears no fruit. Do you know how many Christians belong to that class? It is not merely the 25% suggested by the four kinds of soil in the parable. From the little experience I have, I would say it is 60%, if not more. Either because they are afraid, or because they think there are all sorts of other ways, they will make sure to cover these things up and make them disappear. It doesn't work. There is no other way. Repentance and confession, there is no other way. Sin is not paid off. It is not blotted out. It does not rot away. It is not torn out by the roots. Nothing. Only repentance and confession cleanse a person. Don't say to me, I am lost. So what is left for me? Don't say to me, I have sinned. So what can I do now? You have a physician greater than the sickness. You have a physician who conquers the very nature of the disease. You have a physician who heals at a nod. You have a physician who sets things right by his will alone. A physician both able and willing. Christ is not only able to save the human person, he also wills that person's salvation. What then do you imagine? There is no excuse for saying, I have committed very great sins. These things are mysteries. Very well. Let us set aside the other minor questions, since we want to consider this mystery. How does God forgive us? A Holy Father gives an example and says, Do not pry into the manner in which you were created. Can you who are alive tell me with complete certainty how God brought you into being? Does everyone know by what means did it happen? God alone knows. In the same way, neither are you able to know the manner in which sins are cleansed. So then, you cannot understand how he fashioned you. You come at it with your own reasoning. And in the same way, you cannot understand how he cleanses your sins, no matter how great their quantity or how evil their quality. Leave all of this to the will of God. Repentance, I tell you, makes the one who has sinned like the one who has never sinned at all. Just as fire, he says, burns up everything, so Christ cleanses the field of a person's soul. And he not only burns away the sins, he also destroys their bondage. That is, he uproots them and makes the sinner cleaner than one who has never sinned. These are truly consoling words. Do not demand to know the manner, and do not pry into how it happens. Believe in the one. You may say, "My sins are many and great, but who among us is sinless? Yet mine are grievous, great, and surpass those of everyone else." The Church answers, "Speak first of your own lawlessness, so that you may be justified. Acknowledge that you have sinned, and your correction begins from that confession. Believe that Christ is willing to receive you, accept this, and your salvation begins from that very moment. Do not become gloomy, despondent, weak, troubled, or sorrowful, filling your mind with dark thoughts. I flee to the harbor of sinners, the refuge open to all, where there is no tribunal of condemnation but forgiveness and salvation. I do not go there to be judged, I go to be forgiven, certainly provided I hold metanoia, repentance in my hands, and admit what I have done. Yes, I did it. I stole, I deceived, I sinned. I am the one who did this." This is the point. I must not shift or pass the responsibility on to others. If I take it upon myself, I need not be afraid from the moment he says that a person admits, "Yes, I did this," and little by little confesses it and humbles himself before the proper person, the one, of course, who has the authority to bind and loose sins. From then on, everything changes. This is not something to be heard by many, but by the proper person, the one appointed and entrusted with this authority. The Church has received the authority to bind and to loose. As we said the other day through the words of John Chrysostom, earthly priests have been entrusted with the administration of heavenly things. Yes, indeed. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, and whatever you loose shall be loosed. It is to them that the authority to bind and to loose was given. Whenever they hear this, they won't accept it. They run around, they search, they dig, they hunt, until they find one verse in Scripture to do away with it. "Confess your trespasses to one another," it says. So must we go and unload them on the Pope. And plenty of people would like that. James says it. He says, "Confess your trespasses to one another." If I confess my sins to you, and you confess yours to me, are we absolved? But that is what it says here, they insist. "Yet I have been given the authority. Have you been given the authority to loose me from my sins?" What then does this passage mean? You do not have that authority, and neither do I. So where does that leave us? We are both sinners, differing only in the kind and number of our sins. I have one fault, you have another. You may consider my sins endless, and so forth. In a certain sense, we are both in the same condition. And if we merely listen to each other, what will come of it? At most, you may tell me some method of sinning that I do not yet know, or I may tell you one that you do not know. This is what many women do when they gather socially. They think of ways to avoid being found out, and you still see such foolishness. I encountered this in the provinces, and here as well, when a certain priest who used to hear confessions died and had been living in a remote mountain district. In a mountainous district, I asked him, "What is happening? What do you see? Children, tender, young shoots, new life. What do you see back there?" "People are avoiding having children," he told me. "Here, on this mountain?" I asked. "Yes," he said. "A woman from Athens came to the village across the way, and in these five villages it has now been 5 years since the cry of a little child was heard. If the sieve goes to work tomorrow, and everyone's little slips of paper come up to the top, and they come up for a reckoning, then we'll see what we've done. Then those slips will be right there in front of us. Then we'll learn just how much we need God to forgive us, and how much we need the priest's stole to be laid on our head for what we've done in word or in deed, whether in ignorance or knowingly. We also have many sins committed in ignorance, and whatever we have forgotten, even though we may have sincerely intended to bring it all to confession, but failed to do so, remains alive, fresh and recent. Did you hear what the elder said to Satan?" he asked him. "Does your work go well? Do you never grow tired? Satan has no body that could become weary. He is a spirit. And sins are spiritual. They do not decay, rot, perish, or disappear. They remain as fresh as ever, exactly as when we committed them. Even if they were committed 1,000,000 years ago, not one of them fades away. A sin is erased and blotted out from the records of both Satan and the angel only when a person confesses it to the one appointed to receive confession. Therefore, he says, confess your trespasses to one another. St. John Chrysostom has a beautiful explanation of that phrase, confess your faults one to another, why we have to confess these things to one another, and what obligations this little word one another lays upon us. Each of us depends on the other. We have an obligation both to listen to the other person's faults and to let that person hear ours, and if we can, to hold one another back by admonition, not to wipe away the sin itself, but to keep the other person from falling into further sins in the future. If you tell something to someone who is illumined and experienced, he has the ability to counsel you on how to prevent it and how to heal it. I will refer you to your spiritual father regarding the sin, but I will also show you why you must not commit it and how to avoid it. An experienced spiritual father can tell you this as well, but there may also be cases when he does not. A priest may have the authority to absolve your sins, yet lack the necessary experience. He may forgive your sins, but he may not have the ability to counsel you so effectively that you will not fall again into the same sin. That is why confessors should always possess both qualifications, as we have said before, insofar as this is possible. They should have both the authority to forgive sins and the experience needed to guide others. They should be well-read, have experience of life, and have heard many confessions so that they can offer counsel and help prevent certain sins as their duty requires. This duty is also contained in the words, confess to one another. We are to help one another as much as we can. Among us, there are people who possess not merely one talent, but many talents, and they can help others and bring them onto the right path. A layperson may be able to bring someone onto the right path when a priest cannot, when a bishop cannot, when no one else can. It may be a layman or a young woman. I don't see faith in your hands. I have it in my heart, the woman says, not in my hands. May I ask who your Savior is? Christ is my Savior, she says, and instead of going on in her sin, she was led to confess her sin and she set out on the path of life. Many people, if they choose to make use of the weapon they possess, the weapon called Christ, can help a great many others. Unfortunately, we cast everything aside. We say, this is simply who I am, whatever I am is my excuse. That is a great mistake. Listen to a series of reflections on this subject. Some people object to them, but these are the thoughts of John Chrysostom. If you see your friend committing fornication, go to him and tell him what you're doing is an evil thing. But if we see someone committing fornication, we applaud him. You are obliged to tell him, he says, what you are doing is a wicked thing. Tell him, come to your senses, this is a bad thing. Doesn't it make you blush? Aren't you ashamed to be doing this and that? You have a duty to speak. He may then answer you, I did it, but I will not do it again. At that moment a bond is formed. You offer him counsel, and he may defend himself by trying to justify his sin. That is how the world is. Show me someone who does not do it. Even priests do such things, and so forth. This is where confession to one another takes place. It is not the confession of sins that belongs before the priest. It is for our instruction and for the equipping of the faithful. If, for example, you see someone drinking heavily and keeping bad company, tell him that this is wrong. Go there as well and talk it over with her, as gently as you possibly can, and appeal to him too. If he has certain faults, then above all help him, and if he has other faults of the same kind, speak to him about those as well. Correct him, instruct him, each helping the other. Tell him about his faults, and you in turn should speak of your own. He will reveal his uncleanness, but you should also point out his virtues and what he does rightly. In this way, you will be able to help restore him and save him. If he is quick-tempered, if he strikes his hand hard against the table or slams doors and throws things down, and if in his anger he goes beyond all measure, then you must restrain him, speak to him, and plead with him. This is friendship. A brother helped by his brother is like a strong, fortified city, This, he says, is where friendship is found. It is for one person to help the other. And in order to help someone, that person has to tell you. If, for example, I'm standing in the place of the doctor right now, you have to tell me your affliction, your passion, where it hurts. If you conceal it, if you do not confess it to me and reveal it, then no matter how skilled a physician I may be, and no matter how effective a medicine I may possess, I cannot help you. You must confess it to me, and I must bring you healing. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You're mistaken. You're mistaken. And never cease laboring to draw a soul out of Satan's nets, out of some passion of the flesh, attachment to possessions, self-interest, pleasure, or whatever else it may be. Let us concern ourselves with the salvation of even one of our brethren. That is enough. We must then take an active interest in the salvation of others. He now gives an example of the power of Christ, of the power found in a single Christian, and says that one person firmly established in the faith is enough to move an entire community. A whole society can be saved through one person. Such power is given to the Christian. Such power is given to the truth. Every believer must consider himself responsible for those who do not know, for those who have not heard, and for those held captive by Satan. We have an obligation. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We must draw that person upward, not with empty words, but with the word of God, self-sacrifice, love, and tears. A man who had resisted for days was finally brought to repentance by his daughter-in-law's tears. The doctors couldn't do it. The monks couldn't do it. The nuns couldn't do it. His own children couldn't do it, because the one who won him over was his daughter-in-law, with her tears. Stop, he says, stop, I want to make my confession. And he went and made his confession then and there. We have an obligation. What I am telling you may sound strange, but I speak truthfully from personal experience. Listen, if someone who possesses money and does not give to the needy faces condemnation, then what awaits the person who has been granted a gift and knows what is right, yet fails to do it? If, he says, someone who has money does not give to a person in need, then what account will be required of someone who could offer counsel, speak a good word, say a prayer, have a divine liturgy served, fast, or take upon himself some share of another person's burden, yet fails to do so? For if a person placed himself at another's disposal, that other person's life could be very different. In the first case, the body is nourished with money. If you do not give it, the result is temporal. By feeding him, you keep him from dying a bodily death. But here you prevent eternal death when you help him after his fall, speak with him, and confess to him, "Yes, I was worse than you. Yes, I did that too." You put yourself in his place so that you may truly help him. Consider why there are apostles, why there are righteous men, why there are angels, and why the only begotten himself became man. Was it not to save human beings and bring back those who had gone astray? You too must do this according to your strength. Seek out the one who is lost, embrace him, and bring the wanderer back. Another passage, a single soul that has been won can undo a great deal. It can wipe away a whole mountain of countless sins, and it can become for us on that day an antipsychon, a life given in exchange for our own. And what St. James says, that it covers a multitude of sins, is exactly what the Holy Father is pointing to here. One soul, he says, can undo. The one soul you gain will cause a multitude of sins to disappear. It will blot out your sins, not of course those you know and must confess, but at least those of which you are unaware. Through this spiritual mercy you show to another, the Lord in his goodness will blot them out. And do not say to yourself, "I am a layman, I have a wife and children." These things belong to priests, monks, and bishops. You too have work to do. I am a family man with my own responsibilities. Am I now supposed to teach this person and that person, speak to them, forestall their fall, and correct them? Yes, this work belongs to you as well. For the Samaritan did not say, "Where are the priest and the Levite? Where are the clergy and the men of grace? Are there no teachers?" Instead, as one who had unexpectedly come upon a great treasure, he eagerly seized the opportunity for spiritual gain. The hare, the big catch, and so on. In the same way he says this man pounced to snatch it up. And if a whole council of doctors sat there doing nothing while a sick man needed healing for his body, would that sick man really say to them, "So and so and so and so never cured me, and neither did anyone else"? No, he would say, "Free me from this illness." It is a great blessing to show mercy to those who suffer, but none of these things equals delivering someone from error. For nothing is worth as much as a soul, not even the whole world. It is good, he says, to help those who are suffering, those who are hungry, and those in need. But when you save a soul, when you help a soul come to metanoia, to repentance and confession, when you instruct and care for that soul, the whole world, as he says, is not enough to repay you. My beloved, allow me to stop here, because as you know, this subject is vast and inexhaustible. If I continue any further now, I fear I shall do the subject an injustice rather than serve it well. Therefore, please allow me to stop here, and may each of us take something away from this evening with the promise and desire that we shall return to it in another talk, and if possible, complete our treatment of this serious, most serious subject. Amen.